I can hardly believe the whole month of June has almost gone by. My wife and I were just remarking this morning how much we've enjoyed coming to visit with you again this year, and hope that some of our studies were a little bit helpful to you and encouraged you in the Lord. I do have one announcement to make. Last week we brought a number of Emmaus Bible courses, one the Lord's Supper, the other on Buried by Baptism. And we sold all of those and then sold a few more. So we've brought those. And if you'll see my wife afterwards at the back of the building or the front of the building, whichever it is, she will give you those. We do have some for the church library. I'm not sure the pianist over here, I can never remember his name, but anyway, he's the one that purchased those. I have some for Ray, one for Mike, and one for Justin, whoever Justin is. I'm not sure who Justin is. One for Mim, Avis, and also for B. Carrera. And I understand we're supposed to give those to Judy and Ray, so my wife will have those in the back there for you. Well, we've been talking this month about some practical issues, and if you'll just permit me to take a few minutes, we'll just review a little bit of what we've gone through over the past month. I was thinking before we started singing that when any given speaker comes for a whole month, you hear a large volume of teaching, but it's sometimes difficult to kind of get at the heart of everything they were saying. So let me just summarize very briefly what we've done during the month. You remember our first Sunday we talked about the principles of Romans chapter 14 because they contain lessons on how to get along when we disagree in those morally neutral areas, or as someone has said, the amoral areas of life. There's no intrinsic value attached to those, or at least there's no sin, not described as sin in the back there for you. Well, we've been talking this month about some practical issues, and if you'll just permit me to take a few minutes, we'll just review a little bit of what we've gone through over the past month. I was thinking before we started singing that when any given speaker comes for a whole month, you hear a large volume of teaching, but it's sometimes difficult to kind of get at the heart of everything they were saying. So let me just summarize very briefly what we've done during the month. You remember our first Sunday we talked about the principles of Romans chapter 14 because they contain lessons on how to get along when we disagree in those morally neutral areas, or as someone has said, the amoral areas of life. There's no intrinsic value attached to those, or at least there's no sin not described as sin in the Bible. And there were two fundamental principles that I think we should remember. Number one is that for those who are strong, those who have freedom to participate in those neutral areas, they're not to look down their noses in contempt on those who have scruples about those. And those who do have scruples about the neutral areas are in turn not to judge those who are able to participate. I think that would eliminate an awful lot of interrelational conflicts if we just followed that principle. And then the second principle that was related to that was that if we are strong and we feel like we have liberty to participate, we must be sure that we do so with a clear conscience. If we disapprove of what we allow, that is, if we do what we do in defiance of our own character, then that becomes sin to us. So those are two really important principles in the neutral area. The second week we talked about baptism, believers' baptism. There were two things that I'd like to just encourage you to remember. The first is that in the New Testament we are commanded in an indirect way to be baptized. You remember when Jesus sent out his disciples at the Great Commission, he told them to go out and to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if the Lord Jesus commanded those evangelists to go out and those of us today who witness to others to baptize others, then it quite obviously means that he expects that all of his believers be baptized. And then the second important lesson, if you could remember, is that baptism follows our conversion. Any baptism before conversion is of no effect, whether it's infant baptism or whether it may be considered adult baptism, but at least we're baptized before we are saved, it is of no significance. It's only after we are saved that we are baptized and thus identify ourselves publicly with the Lord Jesus. And those are two really important principles. And I would just appeal to you, if you're here this morning and you're saved and have been saved for a good number of years, or maybe not that long, and you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, it would be a great step of obedience and a great step of encouragement if you took that step. And then last week, we started talking about the Lord's Supper. And I think I said last week, I don't remember at the moment, but I think I suggested, if not, I'll do it now, that baptism and the Lord's Supper probably should not be considered ordinances of the church. Now, oftentimes we do call them ordinances of the church, but there's a couple of reasons why I would suggest that it's probably better just to talk about the practice of baptism and the practice of the Lord's Supper. And in connection with baptism, if you read through the Gospel, or rather through the Acts, very carefully, you'll notice that baptism is always associated with the Gospel. It's never associated with a local church. So if we require baptism in order to get into the church, we have gone beyond the pages of Scripture. And the Lord's Supper is something that is an informal meeting, and we don't need an ordained minister present in order to remember the Lord. But if we call those two ordinances, then we're linking things that are not linked together in Scripture. And so I would just suggest, at least from my standpoint, I would encourage you to talk about the practice of baptism and the practice of the Lord's Supper rather than use the common terminology that they're called ordinances of the church. Last week we talked about the Lord's Supper, and I tried to answer two simple questions. The first is, why is the Lord's Supper important? Because obviously not all believers participate in the Lord's Supper. And so as a means of encouragement, we wanted to just think for ourselves about why the Lord's Supper was important. And I suggested four very fundamental reasons. First of all, because obviously the Lord Jesus placed great value upon the Lord's Supper. He initiated it. He established it on the night in which he was betrayed. It occupied a great place in the early church. You remember we talked about last week the fact that in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, they were actually breaking bread every day and from house to house. Eventually, it probably became at least once a week, although I doubt if it was meant to be limited to just the Lord's Day. Believers can get together in other circumstances and remember the Lord. But at least because of the place it occupied in the early church, it probably should have an important place in our thinking as well. And then thirdly, and this is one that there's a little bit of disagreement on, that is whether the Lord Jesus was expressing a simple desire when he told his disciples to take the bread and eat it and to take the cup and drink it, whether that was just simply a desire or a wish that he do, or that he wants us to do that, or should we take it as a command? And I think what I did last week was went right down the middle of the road and suggested to you that it is a command. But at the same time, obviously it is a desire, and if we could use the word wish in relationship to the Lord Jesus, we would say that it is important. But it is a command of Christ, as I understand the Scriptures. And then fourthly, it's a corporate reminder of the basis of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And his death is the basis of our salvation. So because it has great value on the pages of the New Testament, then it should have great value in our lives as well. And so if you're here this morning, too, and you've not been used to participating in the Lord's Supper, we would just encourage you, and I know the elders here at Northwest would encourage you to come on a regular basis and enjoy this unique time of corporate worship with other believers. And then we also talked just briefly about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and I felt that we need to take a little time about that to indicate that it's simply a symbol of the Lord's body and of his blood. It's a little bit like, maybe this is not the best illustration, but But I have on my finger a wedding band. Now, I would never say that this band is my wife, and I would not say that this band is marriage, but I would say that that ring is a symbol of my marriage to my wife. And in the same way, when we look at the bread or the loaf and the cup on the table, they are reminders, they are symbols of the Lord's death. And that's the way He wants us to take it. He's present with us when we're here breaking bread. We acknowledge that by faith that He's here. But they are only symbols. They don't turn literally into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, as some in Christendom teaches. Neither does it mean that the Lord's Supper is surrounded in some way by the presence of the Lord or by the body and blood of the Lord. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's simply a symbol. Now, I'd like to just finish some thoughts and then move on for just a few minutes to talk about another area. But the third question that I posed to us last week was, how should we participate if we understand the value of the Lord's Supper, if we understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Then the question is, how should I participate, or what should be my spiritual condition when I come to the Lord's Supper? And again, that's taught indirectly in the passage that we read together last week. So if you would just take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and just allow me to read a few verses again and just explore this for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's just begin to read at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now, beginning with verse 27, Paul is going to deal with a disorder in the church at Corinth, and I'll come back and comment about what that disorder was. But at verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, in conclusion, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters, which probably had to do with the Lord's Supper, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, we've talked about the value of the Lord's Supper. We've talked about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, the question is, how should we participate? It is taught directly, indirectly in the passage. And notice with me in verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. So there are two ways that we can participate in the Lord's Supper: in an unworthy manner, and obviously the opposite is true, that we should eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner. Now, when we think of this term worthy, it doesn't mean that you and I earn the right to eat at the Lord's Supper. I think it's best to interpret the worthiness and the unworthiness in the sense of a right condition and a wrong condition. When believers eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, as Paul states here in the passage, it means that we're not in the right spiritual condition. Now, I want to come back and comment on that for just a moment. But to eat in a worthy manner simply means that we eat with the right spiritual attitude. So it's not like that, you know, we make ourselves worthy to participate, but the emphasis is on our spiritual condition at the time that we participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, the question is, in the church at Corinth, what was it that was leading to them eating in an unworthy manner that became so serious in the sight of God that he disciplined some of the believers? Some became weak physically, some became sick, and in other cases, some had died prematurely. So the question is, what was it they did that called down such severe discipline on the part of the Lord? Well, in order to understand that, we need to understand the context in which Paul was writing. It was very common in the early days of the church, and we're not really even certain how many years after the beginning of the church that this practice continued, but at least in the early days, they would remember the Lord in association with what was known as an agape feast. On a Sunday evening, the church would meet together in a fellowship meal. It wasn't just a social time. And they would come together and share their food. It was a little bit like us having a potluck today. And at the end of that agape feast was the time when they broke the bread and they drank the cup. Now, during the agape feast, church historians tell us that they did several things. They oftentimes would take up a collection for the poor people. Other times they would read letters that came from other local churches, a practice that I think could be revived very well today in certain areas where we just stay in touch with each other, you know, by letters and read those publicly and pray for local assemblies. But they would do that. And at the same time, those who had more would share in the meal with those who didn't have very much. So you had some that were rich and you had some that were poor. Well, what was happening was that when they came together for this agape feast, the rich would arrive with all of their food. And because they didn't want to share it with those who didn't eat very much or didn't have very much, that they would eat everything before the poor people came. And that became such a serious matter in the sight of God that he said to the Corinthian Christians, when you come together, it's for the worse. It's not for the better. Because they were denying the unity of the body. And not only that, when they came to the end of the agape feast and they were observing the Lord's Supper, some were actually drunk. Now, I've never seen that in the course of my 45 years as being a Christian, but can you imagine in an assembly where four or five of the people were actually lit up and they were participating in the Lord's Supper? So there was a huge problem in the sight of God. Some were drunk. You know, some had been denying the unity of the body, and they were treating the Lord's Supper as if it were just a piece of bread. Well, it is a piece of bread, but they were not truly reenacting the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And that's why he says in verse 27, he says that those who eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, that simply means that they were violating the meaning of the Lord's Supper. If the meaning of the Lord's Supper is that Christ died for our sins, and we are proclaiming that in symbolic fashion, and at the same time we're sitting there with known sin in our lives, then we're actually violating the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And then he adds a second statement in verse 29 in which he says, and he who eats and drinks, that is, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, in that statement, Paul was telling us that the rich in the meeting who were denying the unity of the body and were being selfish with their own food, that they were not actually acknowledging at that fellowship meal, they were not acknowledging the unity of the body of Christ. Now, to what extent the situation in Corinth could be replicated today, I have absolutely no idea. because none of us ever know if a saint becomes sick or if they die and go to heaven, whether they have died prematurely, whether they have been the object of the Lord's discipline. We have no way of telling that. And there's no other indication in the New Testament of this same kind of situation that took place. But there is a way to apply the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that is that you and I today in the 21st century can participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, we may not be denying the unity of the body. We will not be here drunk, you know, but there can be known sin in our lives. And if we know that and we don't confess it, we don't deal with it, we don't forsake it, and we participate in the Lord's Supper, we ourselves are violating the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so that's why it's so important that when we come together, you know, that there be no known sin in our lives. Brother, if you're here today and you participate in the Lord's Supper and you are privately visiting pornographic sites, you are eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner because there's known sin. If there are two of us in this meeting that have had a falling out with each other and we're not even on speaking terms, and one of us sits on one side of the room and the other of us sits on the other side of the room and we all participate of the same loaf, and we know that we need to get this issue resolved, we are eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so Paul says what we need to do is to examine ourselves. And if apologies are necessary, confession is necessary, then we need to do that and then participate in the Lord's Supper. So you can see that it's very much an individual thing. But it is important enough for us to understand that coming to the Lord's Supper is not just going through the form of breaking the bread and of drinking the cup. Because really, the breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup is just the form of what we're doing. The essence lies in our spiritual attitude and the spirit in which we take the Lord's Supper. I would say that's pretty important, wouldn't you? And I think we all need to be reminded of that. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in one of his books on the Christian life, many, many years ago, I remember reading this, and he pointed out that there are two terminal points for confession of sin in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about, let not the sun go down on your wrath. So he said, don't go to bed, you know, with sin in your life, or if there's something going on in an interpersonal relationship that's not been resolved, take care of that. And the other is in connection with the Lord's Supper. So the key principle is, how should we participate in the Lord's Supper? We should do so in a worthy manner, which simply means that we do so with no unconfessed sin in our lives. Now, having said that, I just want to point out a few other practical things real quick. If the Lord's Supper is meant to be a symbol of the unity of the body of Christ, which is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that means, brothers and sisters, that every born-again Christian has a right to participate in the Lord's Supper. We go far beyond the pages of Scripture when men put a guard or a fence around the Lord's Supper and say, you can participate, but you cannot participate. We don't like the church you go to. We don't like the denomination you belong to. We don't like what you believe, that therefore you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. We can't do that. The only reasons why elders in local assemblies could say to a believer or believers that they should not participate is if a person is who professes to be a believer denies the deity and the work of Jesus Christ, because that's the very basis of Christianity, of our salvation. So if someone should come to Northwest Chapel and say, you know, I'd like to participate in this service, and you start talking to him and you find out that he or she does not even believe in the person and work of Christ, then the elders will be well within scriptural limits to say, no, you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. The other reason why believers cannot be participate in the Lord's Supper is if there's obviously moral sin in their lives. If a man or woman are living together outside the confines of marriage, but they profess to be believers, and they're living in open moral sin, the elders have every right to say, no, you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. And I would add just a third thing very quickly, and it's this, that if you knew of a believer that had been disciplined in another local assembly for some moral or doctrinal issue, the elders of the assembly to which that person comes, as a matter of caution, should contact the elders of the other assembly and find out why that person was disciplined. And if that assembly had a biblical right to discipline that person, then that individual should not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper either. Because there are times, obviously, and I've seen this on the mission field and I've seen it here at home, when a man is put out of fellowship or a woman is put out of fellowship in a meeting, but the elders didn't do it for real solid biblical reasons, then it would be perfectly okay if that person came to another assembly, it was investigated and searched carefully, and the elders of the second assembly concluded that the reasons for the first assembly disciplining that person, they did not have solid biblical right, then the second assembly could allow that person to be brought into fellowship. So this is it's a very practical area, and that's the only reason I'm talking about it, because sooner or later you may be confronted with that. But just remember, brothers and sisters, it's the Lord's Supper. It's not our supper. We're not to build fences around it. We're not to try to guard it. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you come to a local assembly, you have every right to participate as anyone else does. And I think that's a great and wonderful truth. Let me digress for a moment and just tell you an interesting story. Northwest Bible Chapel is part of a movement that has been known as the Brethren Movement. Some people call them the Plymouth Brethren. I don't like that kind of terminology. And when I speak of the Brethren Movement, I'm thinking of the Brethren with a little B instead of a capital B, because we're all brethren in Christ. But we are a group of local assemblies that have practices that we believe are built on the New Testament. So, you know, we want to acknowledge those. Well, in the early days, way back in like 1825, 1830, sectarianism was an incredible problem in those days. If you were a Baptist, a born-again Baptist person, you didn't have any fellowship with a born-again Methodist person. Or if you were a Congregationalist, born again, like in England or London, then you didn't have much fellowship with each other, because each little denomination had its own fence built around itself. Well, God raised up this group of incredible men who wanted to acknowledge the oneness of the body of Christ for all believers. So what did they begin to do? They started observing the Lord's Supper. And that became the outward symbol in a day of sectarianism for the oneness of the body of Christ. And so they had vicars coming from the Church of England, born again, loved the Lord Jesus. They had Congregationalists come from their churches, the pastors of those churches, Baptist churches. They would come together around the Lord's Supper and remember the Lord, worship Him together. And at the end of that service, many of those would go back to the parishes and go back to their congregations, and they would preach as they normally did. But the early brethren were concerned to give evidence outwardly of the oneness of the body, and the Lord's Supper was the symbol that they used. And I think that is incredibly great. I love to have fellowship with any Christian. I don't care what his tag is. Don't you? Isn't it great? We're all part of the same family. And so God wants us to keep that in mind as we think of the Lord's Supper. Keeping the Lord's Supper does not require church building. There were no church buildings in the early days. And let me suggest also that we are nearer the meaning of the Lord's Supper when our spirits are right. Many years ago, I read an interesting book on prayer by Dr. Graham Scroggie, and he made an interesting distinction which I was just thinking earlier this morning, actually could be applied to the Lord's Supper. He talked about prayer, and he talked about the form of prayer. And the form of prayer, as Scroggie described it, was the way we pray and what we pray. But then there is the essence of prayer, and that's the way God answers. So we may pray a certain way, we may ask for certain things, but the essence of the prayer is the way that God chooses to answer that prayer. And I found that very, very helpful, because we've all had experiences in which we prayed about a certain issue, and God didn't answer it the way we prayed for it, the form of our prayer. He didn't answer it, you know, in respect to the form of our prayer, but the essence of it was that He answered in a different way. Now, let me suggest that when we come to the Lord's Supper, that the form of the Lord's Supper is when we actually take the bread in our hands and the cup, and we participate. That's the form. But we all know, as we've already indicated, we can do that and not be in a very good spiritual condition. But if the essence of the Lord's Supper is that our spirit is right when we participate, then we are actually nearer the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, because I want to comment on a couple of other things from a couple of other passages that the New Testament is, the way you and I meet on a Sunday morning is that we get together, we have no pre-arranged time of worship. We don't identify people. Some local assemblies do, and we shouldn't judge them if they do that. But, you know, we like to leave this meeting kind of open, so that men can participate publicly by reading the Word, by giving out a hymn, so forth and so on. Now, to some people, that's very boring. But I suggest, again, that it's the Spirit that's important, because the Spirit can look beyond that and see the real meaning of the Lord's Supper. But we sometimes talk about in this meeting that we're going to follow the leading of the Lord. And I just, if you'll permit me just to make a comment or two, just so you'll think about this. In the New Testament, you don't find one example of the leading of the Spirit in connection with the meetings of the local assembly. The only two times you read a phrase, the leading of the Spirit or led of the Spirit, has to do with the whole of the Christian life. Now, you can check me out later, but in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, and in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18, you'll find that phrase, led of the Spirit. So it's not used in connection with the meetings of the local assembly. It's okay to pray that. But to me, the leading of the Spirit is a very mysterious issue. Because how does a man know when he's being led of the Spirit to participate in the Lord's Supper? How do you know that? Do you get some kind of a tingling that shoots through your spine, and you get a little electric shock from the Spirit of God, and you suddenly realize you need to stand on your feet? Not at all. Let me suggest that the leading of the Spirit in connection with particularly the Lord's Supper would involve at least two things. It involves spiritual perception. Spiritual perception. And that is that when we have come together and the elders have decided that this is a meeting in which we want to remember the Lord, that's to be our focus. Now, there are no rules in the New Testament, but don't you think that we should be spiritually observant enough and be sensitive enough to see that what we contribute will be a contribution toward the goal for which we've come together? So, man, you don't need some special electric shock going up through the spine. It's a matter of using our mind and using the Scripture in relationship to the purpose of the meeting. And so we can do that. I think we've all been in meetings where, you know, it just seems like, boy, we've just got an incredible focus. But then guess what happens? Someone gives some hymn that is so far off base that you wonder now, how does this fit in with the rest of the meeting? Now, that isn't to say that we have to have a theme, because, again, the New Testament doesn't teach that. But let me just suggest, and you can think about this later, that the leading of the Holy Spirit has more to do with spiritual apprehension and spiritual discernment in the meeting. And I think that has helped me tremendously as I come to the Lord's Supper and try to remember Him. I don't try to get cranked up and, you know, I try to think in advance, but I try to think about what maybe I have prepared for my own, that will actually be appropriate for the meeting. And then if I think it is, then I might stand up. But if I don't think it is, I just keep it to myself, and I share that with the Lord privately in the meeting. But that's really, really important. Now, those are all really practical issues, but I have to tell you, they come up all the time in connection with local assemblies. Now, I have a few minutes left, and I just want to make a couple of other comments about another subject that we had talked about that we wanted to cover this month. And that is the difference between liberty and legalism. And the reason why I wanted to make a few comments about this is that in the minds of many Christian people, they think that legalism is the opposite of liberty or of freedom, when in actuality they aren't. And let me just make a couple of comments, and I want to show you a couple of things in the Scripture. Liberty or freedom in the New Testament has to do with our position. But legalism has to do with our attitude. So that means that legalism cannot be the opposite of liberty. It's the opposite of slavery, isn't it? Of bondage. This was well understood in a more of a political sense by Abraham Lincoln when he issued the Emancipation Proclamation. On September 22, 1862, Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, it actually didn't take place, didn't go into effect until January 1st of 1863. But let me just read you part of that, because it will demonstrate what I'm trying to emphasize. And this is part of the Emancipation Proclamation that Lincoln issued. That on the first day of January in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then thenceforward and forever free. I'll come back to that moment. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no act or acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. Now, what that means in really simple language is that when he issued the Emancipation Proclamation, every slave in any of the states or any designated part of a state were legally and politically set free. And anyone who tried to defy that then had to deal with the executive branch of government and the military and the naval. In other words, their position had changed from one of slavery to one of freedom. And standing behind their freedom was the full force of the government of the United States. Now, in the same way, brothers and sisters, liberty in the New Testament has to do with our bondage to sin. And I'm just going to refer to three verses and make a comment about them. Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, Paul writes, "And he was delivered up for our transgressions." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, "Christ died for our sins." He died for our sins because he paid the penalty for our sins. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are delivered once and for all, eternally, from the penalty of sin. We will never be confronted with the legal, judicial punishment of sin. Marcus Rainsford, a great man from the past, once said, "The difference between an unbeliever and a believer lies in this fact, that the unbeliever looks forward to his judgment, But the believer in Christ looks back at his judgment, meaning he looks back to the cross. So we have liberty from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 6, we gradually learn in our experience to have deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. So if there is a sinful habit and that habit is broken in my life, then I have become liberated from the power of that sin. And then last of all, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the future glory. And that will be when you and I are delivered from the very presence of sin. So when we think about liberty in the New Testament, we need to think about it in relationship to the three tenses of our salvation. We have liberty from the penalty of sin, Romans 4:25, liberty from the power of sin, Romans chapter 6, and liberty or freedom from the very presence of sin, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through verse 21. So that liberty has nothing to do with legalism. So if they're not opposites, what is legalism then? Legalism doesn't necessarily mean if we make rules for ourselves. It depends upon the attitude. And let me just define what I understand a legalistic attitude is. Because legalism is an attitude that issues in a practice. Legalism is an attitude that motivates a person to believe that he can earn his acceptance before God or maintain his acceptance before God. Does that make sense? So here's a man like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He comes to the Lord Jesus. He said, "What must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" See, he was thinking of something that he could do that would merit God's acceptance, and God in return would give him eternal life. That's legalism. Or, if after we are a Christian, we might be one of those who thinks I can be saved today and lost tomorrow, then those people believe that on the basis of the way they live, they have to maintain their acceptance before God. They earn that acceptance before God. That is a revelation of a legalistic attitude because they think it's on the basis of what they do that they can earn merit before God. So when we talk about legalism, it doesn't mean necessarily that someone has a certain practice in their life that you can't find in the Bible. You remember in our first study, we talked about those neutral areas. And let's suppose, for example, that here's a lady who, one Christian lady who likes to wear cosmetics. Here's another Christian lady who doesn't like to wear cosmetics. Now, either one can be legalistic. If the lady wears cosmetics because she thinks that she's making herself more pleasing to God, that's a legalistic attitude. And if the woman who doesn't, and she thinks she is more spiritual and has greater favor with God, she's being legalistic as well. But let's take another example. Here's a Christian lady who likes to wear long dresses. That's all she wears. Very plain. The other lady, she knows she's a little more in style. That's not as important to her. Can both of them be legalistic? It depends. If the lady who wears the long dress does so because she loves the Lord Jesus, and she can't find a verse in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt wear long dresses all of thy life," you know, it doesn't say that. But if she does it because she just really believes in her heart that that's what the Lord wants her to do, she's not being legalistic because she doesn't think that that's earning an acceptance. It's just a response of hers that she thinks that's the way the Lord wants her to dress. And on the other hand, you can have the other lady who wears a different style of clothing. She can do that too because she just, you know, she loves the Lord and she doesn't see that as a problem in her relationship. She's not trying to earn favor with God. So she's not being legalistic either. Can you see the difference between the two? Because sometimes we say to one another, you know, if you have a rule in your life, you're being legalistic. Well, it's not necessarily true. It actually depends upon the attitude that we have. And let me demonstrate in closing by using this example. Supposing a woman is married to a very demanding husband. And before he goes off to work, every morning he gives her a list of things he wants her to accomplish during the day. Okay? And when he comes home at night, he checks up on his wifey to make sure that she's done all of those things. She does everything he tells her to do. But you think she has much joy in doing that? Not at all. Not a very happy marriage. Now, that demanding husband dies. She's permitted by Scripture to remarry because her first husband is dead. So she remarries. And the second husband is the total opposite of the other. He doesn't give her a list of things to do. And she loves him very much. One day she's working. She comes to the dresser drawer. She opens it up. And rummaging through some of the clothes, she turns up one of those lists that her first husband had given to her. And she picks it up. And as she looks at it, she suddenly realizes that she's doing all of the things that were on the list for the second husband. But her motivation was different. She was doing it because she loved her second husband. She did it for her first husband because she felt obligated to respond to his demands. You see the difference there? Now, the way you and I should live is not like the woman with a demanding husband, but rather like the wife with a loving husband, and she responds in love to him. And that's the way you and I should respond in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So it opens up. F.F. Bruce once wrote a book called The Apostle, talking about Paul, The Apostle of the Free Heart. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be free in our relationship with Him. He wants us to enjoy Him. He wants us to worship Him because we love Him. And brothers and sisters, that is the very heart of New Testament Christianity. And may the Lord help us, you know, to think clearly and to follow the commands of the Word and to do what He wants us to do, because we appreciate the cross and we appreciate all that He's done for us. And may that become increasingly true in my life and become increasingly true in your lives as well. Did you notice that the brothers gave me more time this morning? Did you notice that? I still took 5 minutes, so hope you don't mind. Father, we thank You this morning for Your love. We appreciate the cross work of the Lord Jesus. We just pray that You'll help us each day to serve You because we love You. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank You again for the month together.